All right, we'll begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
All right. We finished last time the account of Isaac in Genesis, ending with the end of chapter 35. So tonight, as we continue primeval and patriarchal history, we move into the ninth of the 10 divisions of Genesis. So we hit tonight the account of Esau. Starting at 36:1 and continuing to 37:1. This is, as I mentioned, the ninth of the 10 accounts. The last one will be the account of Jacob. And that will take the rest of the book of Genesis, so 13 chapters for the account of Jacob, which, depending on how you define it, is either the account of Jacob or the account of Joseph, and we'll talk more about that next week. But tonight, the account of Esau, there's a little bit of repetition here, and I don't know that we necessarily, we usually have volunteer to read it, and if you're skimming it as I'm talking, you're realizing it's chock full of hard to pronounce names, right?
Unpronounceable.
Yes. So, make up your mind now whether or not you want to read it. I was teasing a little bit, but there is some repetition here. You have, for example, verses 1 through 8, which kind of gives an overlay or an overview of the chapter, and then verses 9 through 38 or 43 or whatever really kind of flesh that out, provide more detail. And there's a couple places where there are some some repetition. Verses 1 and 9, for example, are largely saying the same thing. Verses 10 to 14 are essentially repeated or summarized by 15 to 19, and likewise 20 to 28 essentially repeats and summarizes what's found in 29 to 30, or elaborates, or 29 to 30, I should say, summarizes what's in 20 to 28. We had just been talking about Esau last week, especially, or 2 weeks ago, in the previous section, especially insofar as Jacob and Esau have reconciled with each other. And the very end of chapter 35, Moses tells us that Esau and Jacob buried Isaac. And so Esau is in your mind then as you start to read chapter 36. Esau had at least four wives and then multiple sons and daughters, and you're going to get a picture of that here as we go. This genealogy of Esau, who's really outside of the line of the descendants of the patriarchs, is very much like we had the genealogy of Ishmael, if you think back to chapter 25 or want to flip back to chapter 25. That genealogy of Ishmael sort of interrupted, as it were, the main story of Abraham and Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob. So in between those was this descent of Ishmael. And here, likewise, this descent of Esau sort of interrupts the flow from the story of Isaac and Jacob to the story of Jacob and Joseph. So there's some similar structure there as it's put together by Moses, but largely preparing us for the account of Joseph and just kind of dispensing with Esau and his descendants, as it were.
Question, Pastor. Is this, just in scanning the daughter of Ishmael, is this Ishmael and Isaac Ishmael?
Where are you? I'm sorry.
Verse 3.
Yes.
Okay.
Presumably.
That's the only, yeah.
Yeah. Right, and because it refers you back to 26:34, if you want to look back there, 26:34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. So yeah, that doesn't actually help you on that at all. Oh, right. Yeah, the note there is helpful because it's mentioning the other wives. And we'll talk more about this, these questions about the names of the wives and the descent of the wives as we go on in the discussion. This main section or this main chapter, 36, can be broken down into four little subsections. But for our purposes, we're going to just read it as one chunk and discuss it in terms of some other things. So does anybody actually want to attempt to read it?
I will start.
Yeah, all you have to do is read through 9, Danny, and then stop, because that's the easy part.
Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Hadad, daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, sister to Nahath. Hadad bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all other animals and all the goods he acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Hadad, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The son of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wives, Ada. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, Basemath, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, it's kind of sounding like the Marx Brothers, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were the grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chief Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, chief Jeush, Jalem, Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were living in the region. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan, mm-hmm. These sons of Seir in Edom were Horite chiefs. the sons of Lotan, Hori, and Homan. Timnah was Lotan's sister.
And notice that that's the concubine who was mentioned in verse 12, right?
Yes. The sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onan. The sons of Zibion, Aya, and Anna. This is Anna who's covered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father, Zibion.
To be distinguished from an Anna, a different Anna.
The children of Anna, Dishon, Oholibama, daughter of Anna. The sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ishban, Ephran, and Karan. The sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. The sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These were the Horite chiefs. Lotan, Shobal, Zibion, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions of the land of Seir.
Okay, and now remember, you've got kind of two things going on there. You've got Esau's descendants, and then you've got the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were already living in the region when Esau and his family came there. So there's some intermarriage that takes place between the other people living in the land and Esau's descendants. Someone want to pick up the kings?
These are the kings who reigned over the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Hisham of the land of the Tibonites reigned in his place. Hisham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Abib, or Abib. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Shamla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul, or Shaul, died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mesahem. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names, the chiefs of Timnah, Ahavah, Jephthah, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timan, Ibzar, Magiel, and Hiram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession.
And read verse 1 of 37.
Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan.
Okay, so that's the account of Esau then, okay? All of chapter 36, one verse of chapter 37. My first question for you is, do we care?
Well, only as to...
Sharon said she doesn't care.
Well, it is important as to when the Israelites moved back into Canaan and took it over, is it not?
Some of it is, absolutely.
I mean, these are the people they had to pretty well fight.
For example, the Amalekites.
Yes.
Yeah, are people that they fight against. And they in some sense, fight against the Edomites, too. What were you going to say?
I was going to say, to Jews, this might be a bigger deal because it's more their lineage. I mean, I think it would make a great Sunday school memory work.
Yeah. Luke. At Christian Heritage, where Luke and Josie go, they've got this, you know, great memory program, and Luke's memorized all this whole Bible sort of, you know, history in order by song. And you should suggest that to Luke, that he try to memorize chapter 36 of Genesis, and maybe he could write a song for that. Yeah. So I like Sharon's comment. You know, basically you just told the Holy Spirit you don't care about a whole chapter of the Bible.
Or just change all the names. You know?
Yeah, well, right. So I know people who will do that. Bob and George and Henry and Frank. Yeah. You know, just make them other names.
Frederick and Herman and give them all good German names.
The Lutheran Study Bible has a nice little note here. It says, though we may not understand why God caused the names of some 200 Edomite noblemen and noblewomen to be written in his word. You know, the point is important, that God thought this was important. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record this. And so we may not understand exactly why. I think that's a little bit of a cop-out on their part, because they really don't attempt in that note anyway to give you any reason why you might should care about it. But yes, the reality is it is written there, and we do care about it, and it does have relevance for us. Certainly, the Edomites play a role later on. If you think of King Herod at the time of Jesus, he is an Edomian. Well, that sort of sounds like a different name. Well, no, it's the same people, right? Herod is a descendant of the Edomites. He's an Edomian, which is not a Jewish descent, right? Because the Jews are going to descend from Abraham through the Isaac line, not through through the Isaac line, through the Jacob line, not specifically through the Esau line. So you're right, Tim, in that the Jews probably care more about it than we do, especially we Gentiles, who can look at the big picture and say, well, it doesn't matter where you descend from, right? But ultimately, this Esau's line is not a Jewish line. Yet the Edomites were not kept out of the promise either. So where is that? I put it in my notes. Maybe I put it in my notes later. Deuteronomy 23:7-8.
You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them, the third generation, may enter the assembly of the Lord.
Right. So you've got the keener there who anticipated my verse reference.
Chapter 36.
Right. Yeah. And I had to use the keener expression, because that's a Canadian expression. They call the bright students in the class the keeners. Right, yeah. In a not so flattering way, we might call them brown nosers, which has a whole nother connotation to it. But they in Canada, they call them keeners. So I was sometimes called a keener at seminary, and the first couple times I'm like, I don't understand that. You have to explain to me. So the idea being there in the Deuteronomy passage that they were not kept out of God's people and, you know, service to him and those kinds of things. They were included because they were descendants of Isaac, who was the son of promise, just as Ishmael was given promises, covenantal promises of his own. So that's, as Ishmael gets a whole chapter, well, at least a section of a chapter devoted to his descent, because his descendants are important. So likewise here with Esau, we have this recorded for us.
So at what point do you call them Jewish? Where in the... All
right. Yeah, well, it depends on which term you use, right? The Semitic people descend from Shem, right? A son of Noah. So that's further up the family tree. Anybody who's descended from Shem is Semitic. So when we talk about anti-Semitic, for example, we're not just talking theoretically, we're not just talking about being anti-Jew, but we're talking about being anti-anyone who's descended from Shem.
Well, in theory, everybody's descended from Shem.
No, because you could be descended from, one of the other brothers, right? Depending on which version of the Noah movie you believe, as we heard on Sunday, or two Sundays ago. The term Jew really comes from Judah. So descendants of Judah. So that's even narrower still, right? That's narrower than the line of Isaac, or narrower than the line of Jacob, or narrower than the line of, well, Jacob and Israel are the same, right? So the Israelites, strictly speaking, are Jacob slash Israel and his descendants. Judah is one of those 12 tribes. So, yeah, when you want to say the Jews, who are you talking about? Well, it depends. I mean, different people can use that term differently.
About Hebrew? Using that term.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember now what the origin of that term is.
Yeah.
Whether that's, that, does that go back to Abraham and his descendants? I can't remember off the top of my head right at this moment where that term originates. Yeah. So, important people, strictly speaking, not not Jewish. I mentioned that they either drive out or intermarry with, subjugate eventually, these Horites that were mentioned, for example, there in 20, verse 20 and following. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, that's not where the term originates, but they, you can define it that way to be sure. So Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, someone have that?
The Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord had gave them as their possession.
Yeah, so more or less destroyed them. Destroyed them is perhaps a little bit of an overstatement there, because you see that they're intermarrying with them, and the Horites continue in some sense as they rule over the land. So, but an intermarriage that ideally, you know, wouldn't have happened. Esau himself had intermarried and, you know, eventually took a took an Ishmaelite wife, trying maybe to please his parents, depending on how you interpret that. But his descendants continue the practice of intermarrying. Another reason we might care about them is that there is some connection here potentially to Job. If you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible there, look at the note for verse 11. Eliphaz is a name that was one of Job's friends, and Job himself was from the land of Uz. And that's maybe the same Uz that's mentioned here in verse 28 and 34. So, depending on how you want to place the book of Job, where in the chronology of the Bible you think that that is taking place, this chapter may lay some connections out for that.
So this puts Job alive at the same time Esau and Jacob?
Well, not necessarily. This chapter here is projecting out his descendants generations forth. So, you know, whether you think that they're alive at the same time, it certainly would place Job more in the period of the patriarchs than where its position in the canon would suggest later on, right? Some people think that the content of Job, you know, at least the story of Job is maybe as old as the book of Genesis, if not the actual record of it being written down. So, okay, anything else on this question? Do we care about this content? If we don't, we should, at least a little.
We absolutely care about it.
Yes, it's God's word. All scripture is inspired and, you know, suited for our learning, right? He what? Does he? Did you come up with a song for us?
No, not yet.
Okay, work on that.
Get stuck on ooze.
Yeah. What rhymes with ooze? Yeah. Okay, so next question here. How does chapter 36, verse 31 relate to Mosaic authorship, the authorship of Moses, and the teaching of the inspiration of Scripture? Now, why would I ask that about specifically about verse 31?
Well,
What is it about 31 that raises the question?
Before any king reigned over the Israelites, the knowledge of the future events.
Yeah, so at the time that Moses is writing Genesis, does Israel have kings?
Never been a king.
Never been a king over Israel.
And for several generations thereafter.
Right.
So maybe an editorial idea.
Could be. Or could Moses know that there are going to be kings? Of course Moses could know that there are going to be kings, because look at chapter 35 here in verse, this is why I write things in my notes, verse 11. God says to Jacob, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. So God is telling Jacob there will be a king. Moses himself is going to prophesy in Deuteronomy 17. If you want to turn to that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. To verse 20 about the king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. So Moses is prophesying that God is going to choose a king for the people when they ask for a king, and that they should do what he tells them. So Moses knows that there's going to be a king. And so I don't even think that when it comes to 31, Genesis chapter 36, verse 31, I don't even think you have to say what the note here, and Aaron, you've got the TLSB, right? But the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the CPH editors are the ones who say that presupposes the later Israelite monarchy and is therefore considered an editorial updating subsequent to Moses' time. It's a cop-out on the part of the CPH editors. At least the TLSB editors will acknowledge that it could be that Moses knew by divine inspiration. Yeah, well, they say it. Yeah. The TLSB says it, but the CSSB does not.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, this one does not. And I think that's the far more satisfying explanation from a Mosaic authorship or an inspiration of Scripture standpoint.
Is 1717 Palin of Solomon reference there?
Is what, I'm sorry?
1717 Deuteronomy 1717.
Well, a Saul reference, he's the first one.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And then David, and then Solomon eventually, yeah. So we don't need to say that this is a later hand that comes along, a later editor who comes along and says, oh, this is before any kings reigned over Israel. It may well be, we don't know definitively, but it's a little bit of a unnecessary thing to even hypothesize about, because Moses can just as easily know this by divine inspiration, given that God just said it to Jacob in 35. So, I mean, it'd be one thing if you just say Moses knew this independent of history, but it's in Moses' own story, there in 35 and then also in Deuteronomy 17. So there's evidence that Moses knows a king is coming.
He's writing it all anyway, right?
Moses.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
By divine inspiration, sure.
I mean, even the history stuff.
Right, although I'm talking about independent of the history that comes after him. Right, because most of your form critics or your source critics would say, well, no, it has to be a later editor who's living at the time of the monarchy who comes back and writes it in there to clarify things for people. Well, this is before there were kings of Israel. Well, no, Moses could have written that because Moses knows that these kings are coming. Right, so we don't have to attribute things to later editors when it's not necessary to do that.
Well, if you would have recorded 35, though, right? Moses would have,
yes. Yeah, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, he knew that anyway.
He right. Also,
yeah.
And he also knows it from Deuteronomy,
right,
which is a little bit probably later in his authoring of books. He's probably writing Deuteronomy much later in his life than maybe he wrote Genesis.
Right.
because Deuteronomy comes probably at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, and more people would probably put Genesis earlier than that. So Moses is writing it. Now, I mean, you get to something like Moses' death, you know, it comes at the end of Deuteronomy. Does Moses write the account of his own death? Well, no, I think we're all a little bit more willing to grant that that's a later hand. Joshua, for example, who, you know, records Joshua, probably writes that final chapter of Deuteronomy. So there are some places where we have to allow that somebody other than the author that we normally ascribe the book to is writing the book. But this is not one of those places where we have to say that a later editor did this, because Moses knows that this is going to happen. Does it make sense, Paul?
I don't know this, so I thought I'd ask you.
I can't guarantee I know it either.
When Moses, I heard that when Moses wrote down the Pentateuch, that he was taking that which he had learned and for the first time writing it down. But was it more of a revelation in a, as you know, like Joseph Smith and Muhammad claimed to have done, but an actual, you know, sitting down and writing the Word of God down in a direct feed from God?
Joseph Smith and Muhammad, it's an interesting pairing, right? Because they're both translating documents that they came across, right? And if you haven't...
Actually, Joseph Smith was, but Muhammad apparently was told this by the demon Allah. And,
well, right. And,
but was it that kind of thing where he was getting the words and writing them down, or did he learn them at somebody's knee, or do we know?
We believe in verbal inspiration. So the very words are inspired, right? And yet we do not believe that the holy writers became entranced and that the Holy Spirit took over their, like, possessed their hand, and that they wrote unwilling or ignorant of what they were doing, right? So that the character, the persona of the writer is given a role in inspiration. One of the reasons why, you know, you can find differences, subtle differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke's, John's accounts, gospel accounts, rather, for example. One of the reasons why there are, you know, characteristic differences of Paul's epistles versus Peter's epistles. Same Holy Spirit's inspiring them, but he's inspiring them through different writers. So Moses is not in some trance, just, you know, slavishly writing what the Holy Spirit is telling him to write. He plays a role in that inspiration process. Were there other written documents that Moses consulted? We don't know. In some places, like later when we get to Kings and that, there appear to be other documents that the writers have consulted. Someone, one of the commentaries I looked at, theorizes Moses is consulting genealogical charts when he wrote this. So maybe there were some written documents around. If those documents existed at the time, they certainly don't exist today. So, you know, Moses could have consulted other things. Moses could also have learned this at his parents' knee as the story is passed from generation to generation, right?
He just wrote the official God blessed.
Yeah, the one with the Pope's imprimatur on it, right?
The Holy Seal.
So,
parents' names would have been Hiram. Well, not necessarily.
No, because he nursed in an Israelite house, right? He nursed at his mother's breast.
I mean, we know Moses had several conversations with God.
Right.
I mean, it's recorded several places. I mean, isn't that the way he wrote? An angel came and sat outside and said, "This is the story of creation.
Take it down."
Yeah, it's completely possible that it is. I don't want to understate the possibility that there were means that God uses, right? Because God uses means. We know this. He uses water. He uses bread. He uses wine. I just watched another Lutheran satire video while I was eating my dinner tonight, and there's one where which is the one about Islam and Joseph Smith is very funny. But the one I watched tonight was where Mark comes to Paul and says something about, "Are you aware that you wrote this in Romans? and it's the problem with the Lutheran satire is that sometimes it's so sarcastic that if somebody doesn't know it's being sarcastic, they're going to get the exactly opposite point. And this one is especially prone to that because Paul says something like, oh, did I write that, you know, baptism actually does something? Oh, dear, what are people going to think? You know, well, that baptism actually does something, Mark says. And you know, well, Paul says, well, what's the worst that could happen? And Mark says, they could go for 1,500 years until some wacky Germans come along and say that that's not what it means, you know. So, I mean, clearly pointing to the radical Reformation and saying they're the ones who get everything wrong. They'll baptize babies for 1,500 years, and then someone will finally set them straight. And Paul says, oh, well, that's not so bad. Well, obviously, that's not right.
You know,
this is on the computer. It's a Lutheran pastor does these little videos to teach the faith by making fun of things. He says. You go to YouTube and you search Lutheran satire. I put a link on our webpage to the sermon in which I made reference to it a couple weeks ago. We should really, I suppose, just put them on the links page too. But anyway.
How long is it before they're up there?
We could, I suppose, right? We could watch one right now if we really wanted to. So my point of departure there was the inspiration of, isn't that where we were, inspiration? The Book of Mormon was part of the discussion, and then this holy writer, yeah, the Mark and Paul thing. God, that's bad. When you digress so far, you've lost your train of thought. Anyway, so God speaking with Moses. Thank you. Yes. Okay. So replay the audio. That's what we were talking about. Okay. So we think that, you know, Paul's personality comes out in his letters, and he's involved in this process. We don't, that's where I was. I was with means, right? God uses means. He uses water, he uses bread, he uses wine. And so is it possible that he used oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation, from Adam and Eve all the way down to Moses? Yes, of course that's possible, because how else would these people have believed if there wasn't something written down or something wasn't being passed down from generation to generation? Abraham, you know, Jacob would not have known anything about Abraham. He would not know who the God of Abraham is if that story had not been told. So there had to be some version of it being passed down. Now, does Moses just sit down with some previous existing thing and just copy it word for word? Well, not necessarily. But could God have inspired it that way? Certainly. Now what are you doing?
It started, I didn't even punch anything, it's just decided it's going to start playing.
Okay.
I was trying to find the Lutheran satire.
Okay. All right. The other issue regarding inspiration here is the names of Esau's wives, which are different in a couple places. And again, in terms of harmonizing what appear to be contradictory statements of Scripture, and we've talked about this before, we only need to offer one plausible explanation. And there's any number of plausible explanations. There could be multiple wives. Some of the wives could have died. There could be different spellings of the names and all sorts of things. So it's not really a problem for inspiration that Esau's wives are different in different places. No irreconcilable discrepancy is how one commentator puts it. Anything else there on inspiration and this chapter? Okay. What role does the land play? What role does the land play?
Jacob and Esau divides the camps.
Okay.
Based on its ability, or based on the resources it has to provide for them.
Yeah, now see, that's interesting, right? So remember, Jacob and Esau made nice with one another, right? Jacob comes back, gives his brother these sort of peace offerings, and Esau and he are now at peace with one another. No more, I want to kill my brother because he stole my birthright sort of thing, right?
Same story previously with Abraham and Lot, right?
Abraham and Lot, nephew and uncle, uncle and nephew, they separated, not that they were ever hostile with each other, but they separated because of the land, right? I don't know how much background, you got into on Sunday when JD was teaching the Sunday morning Bible class about shepherding, but the shepherding in that kind of land requires a lot of land because there's not a lot of foliage and the sheep are grazing. And so you got to be able to move your flocks around so that they're being nourished properly. And if you've got somebody else with a huge bunch of sheep right next door to you, you're going to constantly be at odds over pasture land and over water supplies. And you see this throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that people are, fighting over grazing land and water, especially in the Old, but there are some mentions of that in the New as well. So they separate sort of out of pragmatic logistics. But who gets the promised land? Who's settling in Canaan?
Jacob.
Yeah. Right? It's Esau who leaves. And whether he did that consciously, knowing that his brother has the birthright and gets the land, or whether it was just a sort of divinely, providential move on his part, we're not told. One commentator says, Esau sat down and realized his brother, well, maybe, but that's definitely reading into it more than we are told. So they parted amicably. Jacob and Joseph are the ones who value this land, as we'll see going into the next section. They're the ones who want to be buried there. They're the ones who are tied to this land. This is the land of promise. And Edom's land, Esau's land, becomes the sort of rival land, the land of the enemy. And it's notable at the beginning of chapter 36 and at the end of chapter 36, the beginning of chapter 37, you have that contrast in the land, right? So verse 5, these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. But then in verse 6, he takes them and leaves. And then in 37, Jacob stays where his father stayed, in Canaan. So two sons, two different pieces of land. And it's Jacob who has the land of promise. Okay? Anything else there?
What separates those two pieces? Is it the Jordan River?
Is it? I don't think so. Yeah, chain link fence with security guards and cut tunnels that go underneath so people can go back and forth.
It says the desert of Edom, and it's on the east side of Salt Sea, Dead Sea.
Yeah, the lines are never hard and fast because you don't have boundary, stones that you can go back today and relocate.
Your GPS and we're not nearly as sophisticated as
exactly.
They still are.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else on that question about the land? Okay. How is this section of salvation history our story? Kind of goes back to the do we care about this content? Well, yes, if we don't, we should, at least a little bit. But how now can you say that this chapter of Edom's descendants, Esau's descendants, is really our story? Or perhaps can you even say that?
It's more about heritage, is this what?
Well,
we're
not Israelites. I mean, we're genetically not Israelites, probably. Possibly.
I don't know about you, but I've got like one tenth. No, I'm just Yeah, so, in that sense, it's our story because we're outsiders who also make their way into the covenant of grace. And we do that by the adoption through holy baptism, right? By faith. All those are descendants of Abraham in the sense of through Jacob and on down through Judah or whomever all of us are descendants of Abraham by faith. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham, right? Yeah. And even though God provides a way or includes the Edomites in his plan of salvation, he does that despite their ongoing hostility with the people of Israel, right? And in the same way, Paul can say in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He does not do something for us on account of, oh, well, they try to be good people, therefore I'll provide a plan of salvation for them. No, we're sinners. We're hostile to God, and he has a plan of salvation for us in Christ. So in that sense, it is. And it is part of our heritage, as Sharon said. And in that, we can trace ourselves back to these people. We're connected with God and his gracious acts for us in the past. We can be assured of our status as God's people, and we can be assured of his covenantal promises to us. And that includes the land, which ultimately is restored for us, the new heavens and the new earth. Removed are all of the unbelievers, all of the people who no longer belong there, but God's people inherit the land. In the language of Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth, right? The ha'aretz there in that sense, although it's in Greek at that point, but the earth, the land in the sense of the Hebrew. So it is, we do care. It is part of our story. Worthy of an hour of our time on a Wednesday night in May. Anything else on that? Okay, well, hold on to your socks, because next time we're going to launch into the story of Joseph.
Point of order?
Yes, sir.
The 539 Christ is the world's redeemer with the non-Christian
theology, yes.
In the old version, which was, I forgot, 250-something or whatever, St. Columba's Latin text, in fact, is almost directly in keeping with the latest translation and completely is in total unmitigated disagreement with the translation in the older book.
Well, then we should go after those Lutheran worship people.
We go after that guy that just completely missed the ball.
Yeah.
He scanned it too bad.
Yeah. Well, and
I'm not a Latin expert, but maybe I can see exactly what it says.
This is the thing with hymns and translations. I mean, at some point they become new hymns.
Right.
You know, because they're,
that was just flat wrong. I mean, that's not what St. Columba said.
They're no longer the same. They're no longer the same hymn, and even if they're faithfully translated in terms of the words, then you run into the meter issues,
right.
Which is why some translators of old hymn texts, when you're concerned with what does the text say, they don't even bother with meter or rhyme. They're just trying to put it into meaningful English or whatever, so that you have some sense of what it said. When we would go to the Bach Cantata Project at the University of Texas, they would always translate the Latin or the German just into words. They weren't attempting to put it into the meter of the music, because that's a whole nother challenge. And that's what usually leads people to these sort of paraphrases that then create problems in the translation.
This was a pure invention on verse 4.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that the people who worked on Lutheran Service Book then felt fully justified in
part about being bound was just not there.
Yeah. The TV that just insists on restarting itself. It's hymn writing is an interesting thing. I think it's coming back on yet again. I'm hoping it's done. I could just do that, right? Stop giving it input. Yeah. Maybe it'll decide that it's done.
I have to confess, that was me.
Was it you? Oh, okay. Well, that's good to know. Your galaxy can do those kinds of things, huh? Yeah. If I knew how to run mine could probably do it too.
You had a funny sentence.
Siri, turn on the TV.
My mom and I sang a hymn the other night. Jesus, your boundless love to me. In our older hymnals, in the Lutheran hymnal, in this hymnal, and therefore also in this hymnal, it's to Martin Luther's Our Father tune, Vater Unser. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue confess. In Lutheran service book, they put it to a different tune. And my mom, we started singing it, and my mom's like, this isn't the right tune. And I'm like, well, I'm singing what's on the page. I don't know what's going on in your head, but, you know. She says, this used to be to a different tune. And I said, well, that's completely possible. And so that's why I was looking at it this afternoon. But the people who put this hymnal together, this hymnal, decided to follow this hymnal in keeping that tune. The one that intervened, the green one, Lutheran Book of Worship, introduced the use of this other tune. And the people who did this hymn made a conscious decision not to use that tune. Now along comes this hymnal, and they've decided that that's actually a better tune and that the people who put this hymnal together were wrong. So, and the editor... and they actually did that with Hymnal Supplement 98. The person, Joseph Hurl, who wrote the essay talking about the hymn tune for Hymnal Supplement 98 said something about it's a much better pairing or whatever. And he doesn't even mention the fact that Lutheran worship chose not to use that tune, which I think is just, you're obligated, I think, out of sort of intellectual honesty to acknowledge that your opinion may or may not be the same as other people's. And... you know, he chose not to do that in his little essay, which kind of bothers me, especially when you go back and you go, well, that's interesting. Lutheran worship didn't use the tune Lutheran Book of Worship used, but now we're using it. So why is that? You know, no, he didn't answer my last question about, what was the hymn we sang in Lent, in the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me. Somebody had said, oh, contact Joseph Hurl. He'll tell you why that didn't make it into the hymnal, blah, blah, blah. What was that, 2 months ago I emailed him and said, you know, I was told you would have the story on this hymn, and yeah, he didn't respond. I'm enough of a troublemaker, Paul. Don't get me involved in more issues.
Get thee behind me.
Yes, exactly. Any prayer requests?
Sharon's nephew's father, Jim Black, did pass away.
Okay.
It's in England.
And Jim was spent a lot of his life unchurched, but Janet told us he had been attending regularly for the last 3 years.
His son told you. Yeah, good.
So
that they are having a memorial service tomorrow at the church because the pastor and the people there wanted to have one.
Good.
So. Yeah.
Good. Elaine, how's David doing?
Good.
Good. Well, I guess you haven't gotten any additional results other than the ones you had last Friday, which were positive.
Right.
Yeah. So David's doing well. Good.
Yeah, well, his cousin, Gary Adams.
Okay.
Surgery today for tongue cancer.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, they couldn't get it all. They put a feeding tube in.
Okay. Gary Adams, tongue cancer, radiation.
Okay. 60.
Yeah. And in that same breath, we'll pray for George A. Heil, who got a feeding tube today and is continuing to have issues with sores in his mouth and not knowing what's causing that. So... he's at ETMC in Tyler. And my father will add him because he was also readmitted to the hospital late this afternoon. Apparently he just couldn't stay at the nursing home without me there. No, yeah, that was, I wish it were that. Anybody else? Okay, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. that you have preserved for our use, your word and sacraments that reveal him to us, that we can have faith and have life and salvation through the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for all of the blessings that you give us, the family and the vocations, and this congregation is a place where we can come and receive your gift of forgiveness and grow in faith towards you. We thank you for the rain that you have sent, and we ask that you would comfort all of those who suffered property or other types of losses, not just here in our community, but around the country and around the world, those who suffer from extreme weather conditions. We know that you will send, as you promised, the necessary rain and sun, even though we don't always see the big picture that you see. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would comfort Jim's family, those who mourn his loss from this world, that they might find that comfort in the forgiveness of sins and in the resurrection of the body and the blessed reunion in heaven in eternal life with you. We thank you for the healing that you provided to David, that the treatment he's receiving seems to be reducing his viral load, and we ask that you would continue his health on that path if it is your will. We also pray for David's cousin Gary, that you would deliver him from his affliction in your way and your time, and also for George and for Wayne, that according to your good and gracious will in Christ Jesus our Lord, you would heal them or you would give them grace to accept the afflictions that they face and to strengthen their families and all of those who care about them. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, Heavenly Father, we bring before you in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.